So this week we're continuing, we're actually finishing up our series that we've been doing the last 3 weeks. So this is the fourth and final week looking at the series of eldership, church elders. Next week we're going to be looking at a Christmas message, but this week we're finishing off our discussion about elders. And at this point, some of you are probably begging for mercy and saying, enough, we've heard enough about elders. Okay? But repetition is the key to learning. All right? Repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. All right, do you understand? Repetition is the key to learning. And so these are repeated themes we get over and over in Scripture when it talks about the church leaders, it talks about elders. Okay, it's not just that I want to come up here and preach the same message 4 weeks in a row, but as we deal with these significant texts talking about biblical elders, the leaders in the church, we get the same theme of caring for the church, shepherding the flock, exercising oversight, and the nature and the character of these godly men who are called to lead the congregation. Something is emphasized in Scripture as we see about elders and their qualifications and their roles. We recognize it's important. We must understand this. God has commanded a certain leadership structure in the church, and He has made it clear, and He has repeated Himself, and so we must, as a matter of obedience to God, conform ourselves and our church to what the Scriptures say. God has commanded how He ought to be worshipped and how He ought to be approached. So it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches on this matter. If you think about in the Old Testament, Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered their strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord, they did, it says, what He had not commanded them. And what happened to them? Fire consumed them, and they were destroyed. They were killed. And the Scriptures say in Leviticus 10, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Okay, our God is unchanging. He cares how He is approached. He cares how He is worshipped. He cares how His body, the church, is structured and is to function. And so we're compelled not only by God's command and His judgment and His expectations, but we're also compelled by a love and devotion to Him to search His Word and to approach Him in the New Testament, the New Covenant, how He states. Okay, we're not pragmatists, we're theologians. We're to search the Word, understand what the Word says, and to conform our minds and our actions. And when God speaks, we follow. Okay, when we, as an exercise, pick and choose what we are going to follow in the Bible, we have ceased to follow the Bible. We're following ourselves. Okay? When we pick and choose what we follow in the Word of God, we're not following the Word of God anymore. We're following ourselves. We must understand that and apply that to all areas, especially when we talk about church leadership. What we're going to do here this morning is we're going to look at this passage in 1 Peter 5. We're going to look at the first five verses, understand the nuts and bolts, the intellectual argument, what Peter is really trying to convey here to other elders. And then what we're going to look at is the big picture, how this fits into, you know, we're not just talking about leadership structure in the church, but how this fits into the big picture of the glory of God and the glory of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and why God has given us these commands. Okay, so first let's look at the factual data here concerning elders. The passage begins in verse number 1. It says, so I exhort the elders among you. Okay, so I appeal to the elders among you. Okay, he's giving them an exhortation, an emphatic urging. And he says here in verse number 1, this exhortation is to the elders among you. And there's a few things I want to bring to your attention right off the bat in terms of who Peter is addressing. The first is that, and we see this over and over again, we see a plurality of elders. It's an exhortation to the elders among you. Okay, the elders among who? If you look back at the beginning of 1 Peter, the beginning of the letter opens like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, these are the believers that Peter is writing to, these spread out groups of Christians all across the world. And he says to the elders that are among you. So in these little pockets of Christianity that have been dispersed, there are elders among them, a plurality of godly men who are leading that church. mentioned this morning in Sunday school, and you can search the scriptures, there is no example in the New Testament of a church with a single elder or a single pastor. We always have a reference. We talk about a church, a plurality of pastors, of shepherds, exercising oversight. So that's the first thing we see here, the plurality of elders. The second thing I want to point to your attention, or draw to your attention, is again, multiple terms used to describe the office of elders. Okay, he's exhorting the elders among you. And then his exhortation is found in verse 2 where he says, shepherd the flock of God. Okay, the word shepherd here is a verb form of the noun pastor. Okay, the same word that we translate pastor or shepherd. He is using this in the verb form, shepherd the flock among you. And then he says, exercising oversight. And this exercising oversight is a verb form of the noun overseer or noun bishop. So again, we've seen this repeated in Scripture, how the term elder and overseer and pastor or shepherd are all terms used to describe the same individuals, the leaders of the church. And it's describing different aspects of their ministry. Now, why do I keep stressing a plurality of elders? Why do I keep drawing this to your attention? In all the texts we go to, pointing out, look, there's a plurality of elders. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Why do I keep making this a point? It's because historically, in so many churches, in the last 100 years or so, 80 years or so, there's been one pastor, one elder, who is overseeing a church. And when a single person rules the church, danger is close at hand. Okay? Not only that, but if that single leader is a godly man, still, he's in danger. Maybe not from domineering over the flock or pushing some kind of evil agenda, but he's in danger of burning out. He's in danger of not having the support and the help that he needs. And so, when a single person rules a church, we have danger close at hand. We have tyrants in the Old Testament, like Nimrod that Tom mentioned this morning, or we have Pharaoh, these men who try to bring all authority under themselves, where they are this single leader. And we see the destruction that took place in the Old Testament because of tyrants like these men. We also see it in our government. We just elected a government where we have this one singular leader who is the poster boy of our new government, who goes around and every single thing that he does, there's always a selfie or image that you see on the news of what he is doing. And so he has become larger than life. And he now says what goes over the next 4 years, whether you like him or don't like him. That's the way it is with this single charismatic leader. And so in our government, we have different means to keep someone from having too much power. You know, we have the House of Commons, we have the Senate, and we have the Supreme Court, these three branches, to make sure that not one single branch of government exercises too much power. Okay, and we can do the same thing in the church. Rather than having different forms of terms of House and the Senate and the Supreme Court, in the church, we can have, an elders board, we can have a deacons board, we can have a board of management, we can have a variety of other committees or boards, and we can have other congregational or constitutional checks and balances to make sure that no one exercises too much power or too much authority. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is a plurality of godly men appointed as elders, as shepherds of the flock. That's the biblical balance. That's the biblical guarding against abuses of certain men or abuses of authority, a plurality of godly elders. And that's why this fact is being brought to our attention over and over again. And it's that plurality of godly oversight that as a church in Fairview voted to bring into the Constitution a few years ago, and now we're seeking to move ahead with that. Okay, so we need to approach this with seriousness and a soberness of mind, understanding that a plurality of godly men is what God has ordained to lead the church. Now I want to look at the exhortation that's been given here. Okay, we see Peter's giving this exhortation to the elders that are among them. And now let's look at verse number 2 to see the actual exhortation, this appeal. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay, I want to look at the details of this text. First thing, a shepherd the flock of God. Okay, that's the main command here. Shepherd the flock of God. Care for the flock of God. Pastor the flock of God. It has the idea of guiding, of helping, of ruling, feeding and leading and to care for. Okay, all the imagery of a shepherd and sheep, of out in front leading the sheep, keeping away wolves and false doctrine, of caring for them, of praying for them, of teaching them the word. These are all the imagery that is portrayed in this command to shepherd the flock of God. It's interesting that this command is given by Peter, because it was Peter who received this same command from the Lord Jesus Christ in John 21, where Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" He loved me three times. And then he says, then feed my sheep, or tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, pastor my sheep. These are all words that mean the same thing. This is exactly what Peter is saying here to his fellow elders. Pastor, feed the sheep, tend the sheep, care for them, shepherd them. This is exactly what Jesus Christ would want for the elders of the church, to shepherd the flock of God, to exercise oversight. And this is exactly what he gets into next when it says here, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Okay, this term exercising oversight is again another way to describe this work of shepherding. Shepherding is exercising oversight, to oversee the flock, to oversee the sheep, to care for them. And then he gives a bunch of instructions about the manner that this oversight should follow. Okay, I want to go through a few of these. He says, first, not under compulsion, but willingly. To exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. That is, the task of an elder, serving as an elder, is not a because you must. It's a because you want to. It's because you're willing. And it's because it's going to get into because you're eager to do it. It's not because, well, I guess I just have to do it, or there's really no one, I don't really want to. No, not at all. He says it's a willingness, an eagerness, not under compulsion. It's the same thing that Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:1, where he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And that word there, aspires, means to desire after, to crave after, to reach after, to grasp. This task, this work of oversight and shepherding the flock. Okay? And this is not just a good idea for pastors or for elders to have this desire for ministry, you know, to protect them from burnout, to protect them from discouragement, to keep them going day in and day out. Okay? It has practical effects, but Peter is not saying just because of the practicalities, you need to be a man who desires this ministry. No, this is what God's will for you. Because he says, not under compulsion, but if you look, it says, but willingly, as God would have you. Okay, this is a command from God. This is what God expects of his elders, to be men who are willingly taking forth that task of leading the flock by word and by example, and exercising this oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly and with eagerness. And that's where he turns to next. He says, so it's not under compulsion, but willingness is what God would have you. And he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Okay, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Again, he's speaking here about the nature of the oversight. There's a willingness to do it. You're not doing this for the benefit that you're going to receive. Whether that's money, whether that's prestige, whether that's power, whether that's praise or popularity, or whatever it might be. It's not for your own personal shameful gain, but rather it's an eagerness to do this work of shepherding, to do this work of oversight, to do this work of battling wolves and leading the flock and to care for them and to tend them and to teach the word of God. An eagerness to do those things. It's a God-wrought, Holy Spirit-infused desire to lay down your life for the sake of the sheep, to keep a diligent watch on the doctrine of the church and to serve Christ by teaching his word. He continues and says, you look back at the text, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. Okay, again, he's talking about the nature of this shepherding, the nature of this oversight, and it's not to be done in a domineering fashion, not to be done as a hypocritical, I'm up here, and I have my pulpit, I've got my soapbox, and I'm going to tell you what to do, and you're going to go do it. And don't expect me to hold to it, not at all. He says it's not a hypocritical domineering, but rather it's a leading by example. So I can't go up here and say, you guys, you really need to be fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm going to go home and grab some lunch. You know, no, I need to be out there in front, proclaiming the gospel alongside with you. It's not, we have to get out of our minds that it's just the elders who do the work of ministry. Okay, it's just the elders who are going to evangelize. It's just the elders who are going to pray. It's just the elders who are going to know the Bible. Okay, we're just going to sit here and consume. We got to get that out of our minds. That's not biblical. And it's also not biblical for the elders to sit back and say, I'm going to give you all this instruction, and now you guys go. And I'll sit back and I'll be a coach and I'll just cheer for you. No, elders go out there and they lead from the front, like a shepherd leads his sheep from the front. And so there's teaching and there's instruction, but there's also the example of holiness, to lead a holy life. Example of prayer, an example of evangelism, an example of understanding the Word of God and of doctrine. Example of being a father and a husband, and to be that example in front of the congregation. And so exercising oversight includes the ability to teach and to preach, to know doctrine, to be mature in the faith, to be holy, to be a godly man, but it also includes being one who is going to lead by an example, not be a domineering dictator. Okay, so a shepherd is to be among the sheep, leading the sheep by an example, not a cruel master who cannot identify with the sheep. And he eagerly desires to serve the church through his example and his instruction. Okay, an elder must be willing to be at the front lines, not only of leading the sheep, but also at the front taking any persecution that may come towards the way of the church, or any false teaching, to be that leader and fighting for holiness and for truth. So that's the nuts and bolts of that command that Peter is given, that exhortation that he is given to shepherd the flock of God and the manner in which it's to be done. Now what he moves to next in verse 4, I want to draw your attention to. There's a reward for this task. Okay, in verse 4 he says, and when the chief shepherd, speaking of Jesus Christ, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay? Something in it for elders. He goes, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, what does it mean, this unfading crown of glory? Perhaps you've heard in the past, some people would say that, well, he's actually talking about physical crowns. These are real crowns that either you wear or real crowns that you, when you get to Jesus and you cast at his feet, you know, taking an image from Revelation and making that instead of the elders in Revelation, making that every single individual. We get these crowns and we throw them at Jesus' feet, but it's not really in this text. And that's not really in the Bible at all. I want to read to you a few passages that talk about crowns. Okay, crown here is simply a metaphor for receiving honor, commendation, a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses. The first one by Paul. He says in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Who is Paul's joy and his crown? It's the Philippian believers, those saints that he has seen come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are being built up in the faith. They are his reward, his crown, his prize. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? The same thing to the Thessalonian believers. These are, those believers were Paul's crown. The same language is used concerning Jesus in Hebrews 2:9. It says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we see here Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. It's not talking about a physical crown. It's talking about this reward, this prize. He has received glory and honor because of what he has done. It uses the images of Olympians who would compete and they'd get this crown, this wreath that they would wear upon their heads. This wreath would perish. What Peter is saying here, this is an unfading crown. This is a reward that is going to be given to you by God that will not perish, that will not fade. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous God, judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing." And James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So these verses, again, are not talking about physical crowns, but rather they're talking about being rewarded with something. In this case, being rewarded with righteousness, the crown of righteousness, a reward of righteousness. The crown of life, the reward of life, receiving eternal life for those who remain steadfast under trial. And here in 1 Peter 5, it's a reward, a crown of honor and glory for those who labor well as under-shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And this reception of honor, of reception of glory is not automatic. It's not, if you are an elder, you will get this. The scriptures say in 2 Timothy 2:5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so far, and so too with elders who are faithful, who guard and protect and who lead the sheep in a faithful manner, will receive honor and glory from Jesus Christ himself when he appears. So as we look at this command, we look at the reward that is spoken of here in terms of the elders. He doesn't stop there. He continues in verse number 5 and it has the word likewise. Okay, let's look at verse number 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Okay, he has the word likewise. Likewise meaning, you know, I exhorted the elders, and likewise I'm giving you younger people an exhortation, an appeal to you. Now, younger people in those days were not different than younger people today. There's something in us as younger people where we rebel against people who've gone before us. It's part of our sinful nature, sinful tendency. We think we're very smart when we're young. And so we have a tendency to rebel against those who are over us. But here he's exhorting, especially those in the congregation who are younger, to submit themselves to the elders. We saw last week in Hebrews 13:17, the whole congregation is to submit to the elders. But here, especially to those who are younger, submit yourselves, not just to the older people. That's not the context of this passage. But rather the context is speaking about the elders, the leaders of the church. So the younger people are to submit themselves to the elders. Really, it's an exhortation, not just to submission, but submission at its core is humility. So to be subject to the elders is to walk with humility, is why he finishes that text saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Elders require humility as they serve, because they're not serving themselves, but rather our service is for you. That requires humility. We're not in it for ourselves. This is supposed to be a love for the flock, a self-sacrificial love for the flock, a laying down your life for the sake of the sheep. And so it requires humility. Likewise, to submit to the leadership of the elders also requires humility. And so everyone, all together, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And he finishes with a warning, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Okay, we're used to, as a church, especially in our day and age, we're getting a bit more ridicule in terms of, you know, now as Christians, we're the ones who are countercultural. We're the alternative lifestyle, being Christians. And so as we get some kind of minimal persecution, mockery in terms of our faith, you know, we understand, you know, if the world is against us, that's okay. We have the Word of God, we can keep on going. We understand that Satan is against us, and we're like, well, that's okay. We have the Word of God, we're going to keep going on. You know, if the media is against us, if the government's against us, if our family's against us, well, that's okay. We have the Word of God. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're marching forward. But what this text says, if you do not humble yourselves, God will be against you. Can you imagine anything worse for a church than God to be against it? Can you imagine that? For God to oppose us here as a church? You know, everything else could be against us in this world. That doesn't matter. But if God is against us, we're completely finished. We're done. And it says here, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So as you think about the relation between elders and the relation between congregation, the flock, there must be humility one toward another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So as we made it through that passage, we understand the nuts and bolts of it, the intellectual aspects, the factual data concerning who elders are, what their task here is, and how we ought to respond together as a congregation toward one another. A church that has healthy and strong biblical leadership is typically a church that is stable, united, and healthy. Too often churches these days leave leadership up to chance. You know, we'll have this idea and we'll do this and we'll do that and we'll nominate this person to do that without evaluating our structure in light of what the scriptures say. Okay, there is a better way to understand, like we've been doing, what the Word of God says, and then to conform ourselves, to humble ourselves before God and to follow his instructions. Okay, so understanding that, I don't just want to leave you here understanding some factual data about elders or just the nuts and bolts about how this might look like. Okay, because that's not where the scriptures leave us. I want to draw to your attention two very important things, because after all, this is not just leadership for the sake of leadership. This is Christian leadership. It should have Christ as its source and as its goal and as its end. That's exactly what Peter does here in this passage. So look back with me again to verse number 1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Okay, this is the context of this text, this exhortation. I, Peter, I'm witness of the sufferings of Christ. I have seen the gospel, the very message that we proclaim about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was a witness to that. He saw it. He saw the resurrected Lord. He goes, I am a witness to that. And not only that, but I'm a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Okay, that's the big picture here about church leadership. We have the gospel. We have Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who really died and rose again in history for the salvation of our sin. And so it is him now that has saved our souls. It is him now we proclaim. It is him is the reason why we're gathered here together. We are Christ's sheep. We are his flock. We are a product of his saving grace. And so it's because of him. And not only that, not only what's happened in the past through this gospel, but rather what's going to happen in the future. Being a partaker, being a sharer in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is the context of these commands to shepherd the flock of God. Jesus Christ has died and he has rose again. We need to shepherd and care for this flock of God. There is glory that is going to be revealed. Jesus Christ is coming again. So we must shepherd the flock of God as God would have us. This is the context in which these commands are given. Okay, it's the glory of Christ here where this call comes from, to be united and to serve and to be humble. Secondly, not only does he start the passage in that sense, but if you look down at verse number 4 again, when he finishes his appeal or his exhortation, he says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Okay, we talked about this unfading crown of glory. But the real significance of this text is in the chief shepherd. It's not just that you receive some glory or receive some honor. You know, the Pharisees received glory and honor, but only in this life. Jesus said, you have your reward. You have your crown. You have your praise of men that you're looking for. But what we want is not glory and praise from men, but glory and praise from God, from the chief shepherd, When the chief shepherd appears, it says, you will receive this unfading crown of glory. And so we're seeking after not just glory, but the one who bestows this glory, the one who bestows this honor. There's an anticipation of his return, anticipation of his glory. Do you see now how that command is framed? There's bookends on either side of it about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that Peter was witness to. And then not only that, but this glory that is going to be revealed, his return, the glory of Jesus Christ is what provides the bookends, the frame around this command to shepherd the flock of God. It's the glory of God, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the source and the goal of these commands to shepherd, to lead the flock. Because the elders are not just shepherding the flock just because they're doing it, but the shepherd is actually leading the flock to the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping the flock that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought with his own blood, it says in Acts 20. And so through the teaching of the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the elders are supposed to guide us, to fix our eyes on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory demonstrated on the cross and his glory to be revealed. Okay, we can understand the nuts and bolts of elders and leaders, and we can miss the glory of God in his work on the cross and in his glorious return. Just like as people today can understand the nuts and bolts, the intellectual data of salvation, how we profess faith to be saved, but yet are ignorant in terms of the scope and the glory of God and what it means to truly follow him. Now, there's much application that flows, not just from the nuts and bolts of this passage, but from this idea of the glory that is going to be revealed. The first one is for elders, or anyone in the church, really, who is worn and tired, who is just worn out by serving, worn out by conflict or other people in the congregation. There is one remedy to turn your eyes to the coming Jesus Christ. Okay? Even if nobody is going to encourage you, that doesn't matter, because your encouragement is coming from the chief shepherd who's going to crown you with a crown of glory and honor, and you labor for him. You labor because you've been redeemed by the gospel, and you labor anticipating this future glory that's going to be revealed. And so when you're worn and tired, you fix your eyes on the coming Lord Jesus Christ. We might be tempted to say, well, this is too difficult. Ministry is too difficult. It's a source of pain. It's not a source of joy. But we must remember it is Christ that is our hope. It is the glory of his first and second coming. That's our source of joy. That's our source of hope, our strength to persevere through any difficulty. Sometimes we come to the scriptures with a kind of a manual mentality. You know, what's in this passage for me? I don't really see anything in here for me, that things I can kind of apply to my life to make me better or to make me, to make my life go smoother. You know, what's really in this for me? I'm not getting anything out of this, really, these sermons on eldership or elders. But we must remember why we're here. We're not here because we're in it for us. We're here, as Peter says, because he's encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've encountered the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been made new, and you love for, and you long after the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You desire for him to come. Even right now, come Lord Jesus is the cry of the Christian, because Jesus Christ is our source of hope and of love and of longing. And that's what we're directed to in this text. Now, one final closing thought on elders as we wrap up this series. In this text here in verse number 2, it says to shepherd the flock of God. The congregation, the church, is often referred to as the flock, God's flock, of Christ's flock. I want to think about that imagery for a second, because it is significant. It's Jesus Christ himself who came and he laid down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he says in John 10, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And not only does he lay down his life for his sheep, but he says, my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. And not only does he say that, but he goes, the sheep, he has them in his hand and no one is going to pluck them out of his hand. Not one of his sheep will be lost. He is the good shepherd. He's going to ensure all of his sheep are going to be saved. Not one will be lost. Not one will perish. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Not only that, but he says he calls all of his sheep by name. He ensures that his sheep do not listen to the voice of a stranger, but he keeps them forever and he gives them eternal life. In 1 Peter 2:25, Jesus Christ is called the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And he has entrusted us in this physical realm, in this earth right now, under shepherds, elders, to care for the flock, to care for Christ's flock, as stewards, as servants. And so we are Christ's flock ultimately, and he is coming to bring us into his kingdom, to share in his glory. As we realize the great work of Jesus Christ as shepherd, we realize that's the context in which we look at church leadership. Under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, of his keeping power, of his laying down his life for the sheep, we must ask ourselves, are you one of the sheep? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you hear his voice? Do you long to follow him? Do you love him? Are you willing to humble yourself and entrust yourself to him? Do you know him as your shepherd today? And what's interesting, what's so significant about this image of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, we are not saved because of our own work. We're not saved because of our lack of wandering, because we were really good sheep and we stayed really close to the shepherd. Because Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and even that we were wandering away, which all of us were, he came and he gathered us together to himself. We're not saved by the amount of repentance that we have. We're not saved by the amount of faith that we have. We're not saved for any of our good works or church attendance. We're saved for one reason and one reason alone, because Jesus Christ is the good shepherd and he laid down his life for his sheep and he calls them by name and he gathers them through the power of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, and he assembles them together in this church and he keeps them and he preserves them forever and ever. It's Jesus Christ who saves. And so if you're trusting in other things, so often we can start stumbling in our Christian walk, because we look at the amount of our repentance, we look at the amount of our faith, we look at our good works, and we say, am I really good enough? That's not a question that we should be asking. Rather, we need to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. When we suffer with anxiety, we run to the Lord Jesus Christ with our cares, because he's the good shepherd. When we struggle with doubt, we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is he who saves. We don't save ourselves. And so we cling to him. When we're feeling proud and puffed up, we humble ourselves and come to him, because we are not the ones who saved ourselves. We're not the ones who earned our salvation. So we come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are broken by their own sin or broken by relationships, we realize that it's not you having to fix these problems that is going to earn you the right to become Christ's sheep. Rather, you cling to him as the good shepherd. You follow his voice, as it said in his word. And so these are the thoughts that we must think when we think about church leadership. These are the thoughts we must think of when we think of being a Christian. We're coming under the shepherding, the care of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the power to save, the power to assemble us. And he has decreed, he has declared how his church ought to function, with under shepherds guiding and leading and caring for the flock of God. So let us fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us fix our eyes on the glory to come. Let us put away sin. Let us put away anxiety. Let's put away the troubles and the strifes in our life and cling to that good shepherd, knowing that he saves and he saves to the uttermost. Let's pray.